This morning, there's one, by the way, I'm supposed to introduce the book of Acts, and so that's kind of like, I don't know what, distilling down one of the longest New Testament books into 24 minutes. But if I was to distill down the Bible, I would say that the Bible is a book supremely about worship. And the Bible portrays God seeking out and seeking the worship of his creatures. And if you just think about it for a moment, in Genesis you find Adam and Eve walking through the garden, worshiping their creator. That's the first book. The second book is all about this big tent they're supposed to build, with the sole purpose of that tent being the bringing of them physically into the presence of God to worship him. And then you see a record of their ups and downs of worship, and you get to the center of the Bible, and the longest book is a book that's basically a manual of how to come in to the presence of the God of the universe and how to offer him the praise and honor and glory that he deserves. Then the rest of the Old Testament is just a whole series of the laments of the prophets for God's people not worshiping. Then you get to the New Testament, and God steps into human history and walks around. And what does it say in John 4? He seeks such to worship him. He's looking for people who are willing to worship him. Then when you get to the book of Acts, you find what happens when a whole group of people from every walk of life, every strata of society, from every depth of sin, are united with a common goal, and they have a passionate desire to worship God. The epistles talk about how to grow in that worship. And what's Revelation? All the worshipers are home, and they're spending forever worshiping God. So the whole Bible is basically about the Creator who creates and wants his creation to worship him, and he corrects them when they don't, and in the end he collects them so they can. And that's the whole Bible. So the book of Acts is kind of right in the middle of all that. And the book of Acts is all about what happens to a group of people whose whole life revolves around the worship of God. And you know what happens? It colors everything. It colors the way they think, the way they pray. It colors how they respond to adversity. It colors how they talk about the Lord. In fact, they talk all the time. The book has 160 references to talking to other people about the Lord. And it uses 33 different Greek words for talking about God. See, when you're worshiping God, you can't stop. You talk about him everywhere you go, to everyone you meet, in every possible context, he comes into the conversation. Well, that's the first century. What's happened in 1999? Well, I want to read to you something that just touched my heart. And this is what I asked myself. Is my heart, and I might add, is your heart, the heart of a worshiper of God? Not, do you know all about the Bible? There are a lot of teachers at universities around the world that know the Bible like Shakespeare. They know all the content. They just don't know the author. And they look at it as literature rather than as a life-changing love letter from the God that seeks their worship. So I'm not saying, do you know about the Bible? I'm asking, do you have a heart, the heart of a worshiper? In fact, the scriptures tell us in Philippians 3 that we are the circumcision, Philippians 3:3, who worship God in the Spirit. In fact, the Bible says a born-again person is a worshiper of God. Well, how can the book of Acts impact us as worshipers in 1999? And I want to just read to you something I've experienced, but this guy wrote it out better. If you've ever been to California, one of the big hits is the Queen Mary. And I remember ever since Bonnie and I moved out there in 1983, we used to go to the Queen Mary. That's a boat, by the way. It's a big boat. It's one of the largest boats ever built. A passenger liner, then a troop carrier. And now it's moored at Long Beach, and it's a restaurant and a hotel. And this is what Lloyd Ogilvy wrote about this. And I think you'll catch the idea, because this captures what has happened. And the book of Acts shows us what happens when a group of people are vibrant worshipers of God. By the way, what did Jesus say in Matthew 4:10? Thou shalt, what, the Lord thy God? Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou, what? You know what we do? We study God and serve Him. We've forgotten the worship part. We study and we serve and we get so dry. And it's kind of like, well, let's do that again. Let's just, you know, go do our thing. But the early church worshiped first, and their service was flowing from that worship. And therefore, it was overwhelmingly, passionately, infectiously indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and very, very wonderful. Well, Lloyd Ogilvie, he's the chaplain of the U.S., or was, of the U.S. Senate, gives a testimony from his student days when he sailed on the Queen Mary. By the way, he sailed on it when it was a boat. He sailed from New York to Southampton, and he describes it as a magnificent ship. He was just a poor student, so he was on deck double D. You ever been on a cruise boat? You know what that means. You're down. In fact, I remember the first group I took from this church on a cruise, Prince Plattner, who's about 6'6", was down in one of those double Ds because he wanted to save his money for trinkets, you know, and so he was down there. His room, when you got in, you just opened the door and you fell back into the bed. I mean, it was the smallest, no porthole, center cabin that was just nothing more than two undersized single beds, and all of your clothes you had to put underneath your bed. You lifted it up and there was a hole under there for you to put your stuff. Well, that's what double D is like. But Ogilvie spent most of his time walking the top decks so he could enjoy the salt wind and the historic craft as she cut her way across the ocean. Now listen, when he moved to California and when he was pastoring there at Hollywood Pres, years later, he saw the Queen Mary again. Now she was a museum piece. She was docked in Long Beach Harbor, California. Her gigantic engine was gone. You know, that boat had a huge engine room. Just magnificent. Her sailing equipment was gone. Souvenir shops now lined her decks. The dining and lounge areas had been adapted to special groups and conventions. Cabins were refurbished as hotel rooms. Actors had been hired to play the part of officers and crew, complete with professional British accents. Ogilvie was very disappointed. And this is how he applied that to the book of Acts. While on board the motionless queen, I reviewed the documentary movie about how she was built and the way she had served through wars changing history. The movie ended with a triumphant but somewhat tragic statement, supported by an upsweep of dramatic music. The greatest ship that ever went to sea is now the greatest ship to come and see. And he said that all of a sudden, his mind went back to those words as a woman visited Hollywood Presbyterian Church. He said, these words were on my mind the next day as I greeted the congregation at my Hollywood Presbyterian Church after worship. A woman visiting from Iowa made a comment. She meant to be a compliment. She saw the similarity to the closing lines of the movie and had made it just the opposite. She heard about Hollywood Church for years and had been inspired by the influence of its preaching and program on America. As you know, Henrietta Mears, the woman who trained Billy Graham in his understanding of the Bible, had been the great Sunday school leader at Hollywood Pres, so it just had this huge reputation for teaching. And this is what she said. With excitement, she said, I have waited for years to visit Hollywood Pres. I want to see all the great things that used to happen here. Now, she meant that as a compliment. When you read the book of Acts, isn't that what we're kind of looking at? All the great things that used to happen in the church? We don't quite have that anymore, do we? We don't have people that when you beat them up, they sing. And when you threaten them, They get on their knees and they cry out to the Lord and the whole place gets shaken. And they run out and they tell everybody they can about Christ. No. We talk about the way it was, not the way it is. It's very interesting. Well, Ogilvie continues. And he says, does that catch your attention this morning? Did you know that we as a church are only one generation from becoming a monument to the past instead of a powerful, living, vibrant advertisement of Christ? One generation. That means our children and your children. I mean, if they cool down and don't pass it on, then everybody's going to look back and say, do you remember the 50s or the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or whatever when great things were happening at our church? And they go around, they look at all the, you know, the missionary pictures. They say, yeah, they used to be here. And they look at all these in the front, you know, the former pastors and all, and they go, oh, wow, those were the great days. And it becomes a museum instead of a place where people are filled with wonder. Well, turn to Acts 2:42, Luke's portrait of this vibrant church. Acts 2:42 is Luke's portrait of the newborn church. And the one clear truth that describes them is that they were a worshiping church. And I hope that after this morning, when you get done with your discussion, or if you're in the early group and you're on your way to work, I hope that you're saying, God, do I have the heart of a worshiper? Am I passionate about my worship? Do I just read the Bible? Do I just underline the Bible? Do I just do my thing at the church? Do I just carry around my Bible and do what's expected of me? Or am I a passionate worshiper? It says in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Emphasis on the second word, devoted. Worship causes devotion to the things of God. If we are a worshiper of God, we are devoted to God. We are devoted to God's people, to God's word, to God's plan, to God's message. We have a devotion. By the way, one of the byproducts of worship, out in Nevada? They're digging these tunnels for all the atomic waste, you know, all these barrels of radioactive junk from our reactors and from all the warhead production. And one of the byproducts of atomic energy is this terribly dangerous radioactive waste. And they've got it in these barrels, and they're burying it in mines, and they say it'll be good for 10,000 years, and by then man will have advanced so far they'll know what to do with the stuff because it's so deadly. You know what one of the byproducts of worship is? Joy. People that are worshiping God are joyful all the time. The kids' song. I did my time in children's church, and I loved it. You know, I'm in right, out right, up right, down right, happy all the time, and we do all that stuff. You know what? It's true. I might add joyful all the time. I'm not happy all the time. I just met with someone this week, and they just felt they weren't saved because they're not happy. I said, I'm not happy either, but I'm filled with joy. Happiness is when everything's going well, you know, when you're healthy. I think maybe when I was 18 I was happy, but boy, ever since it's been downhill, you know. But I am filled with joy, and joy is a byproduct of worship. Well, if you look down at verse 46, this attitude captivated them. It says in verse 46, so continuing this devotion wasn't just at the adult retreat. It wasn't just at the youth retreat. It wasn't when they went off to a conference somewhere. It wasn't when they were thrilled with their favorite speaker, you know, when R.C. Sproul came through town or whatever. It continued all the time. Verse 46, continuing daily, they had this one accord, this passion in the temple. The temple was just the material hardened copy of the tent. It was a stone tent. It was this place that God designed for people to come and worship Him. And they went to the temple. They knew the God that built that place or gave the plans for it. Well, worship will always be the first priority of the church that refuses to become a monument to the past. I remember once I was speaking at a leadership retreat in Tucson, Arizona. It was fun. It was off-site. And finally they said, do you want to see our church? I said, oh, sure. I'd love to see. You know, I didn't know if they meant the people or the building. They meant the building. In the 20s and 30s in Tucson, Arizona, there was a church there. It was kind of like one of the biggest in the country. I mean, I counted on the tour at least 120 Sunday school rooms. I mean, we're talking about 5-6 stories, 20 rooms on a wing. I mean, it was just, they showed me their chapel, and I stepped back. You could see the sky. The whole roof had fallen in the chapel. I said, what happened? They said, oh, They said, there are only about 100 people now attending this church. The auditorium seated about 3,000 people. But there was a little roped-off section in the front and a little lectern like this, you know. I said, what's happened? They said, well, it's, times have changed. And all the Sunday school rooms, by the way, were locked and empty and dusty and cobwebby. And literally, the chapel, which was beautiful and ornate and used to have an organ, the roof had collapsed. And they said, we just don't have any money left for it. And I thought about that. That church was a monument to the 40s, not to the Lord today. Well, Jesus commanded us, if we keep the order, that we won't become monuments. Matthew 4:10, and let me show you, if you haven't got this underlined in your Bible, I quote it all the time, but I hope you've noted it. It says in Matthew 4:10, here we go. Jesus said, away from me, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And I think Jesus chose his words carefully. Worship comes before service. Service flows from worship. And the byproduct of that worship is there will be joy. You know what the hymn writer said? There is what? Joy in serving Jesus. Joy amidst the darkest nights. Joy that fills my heart with praises every hour and every day. There's joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Well, the book of Acts, as we're going to see, is a bridge of taking the God of the universe's personal walk on earth, inviting people to worship him, and bridging into the actual unfurling of that plan. The first eight chapters, they do it in Jerusalem. Then they spread out, or the first six chapters, they do it in Jerusalem, and in seven is transition. Eight starts the heading out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And by the time we get to chapter 13, they're in the uttermost parts of the earth seeking for worshipers. But these people were absolutely and completely on fire for the Lord. Well, what is worship that is infectious look like? It's first of all by the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll see this all the way through the book of Acts. I mean, in chapter 1, when they're waiting, what are they doing? They're worshiping. When they don't have the next step, they don't sit around worrying and anxious and like we are in America. I mean, if we don't know where our next job is going to be, we have to have a counselor and, you know, employment counselor to help us along. You know what? When they didn't know what they were supposed to do next, they prayed and worshiped God. And they hung around. They tarried until the Spirit was poured out on their lives. And when they were waiting in prayer, in fact, that's in Acts 1:14, when they were waiting in prayer, they were united in worship. In chapter 2, verse 1, when they were yielding their lives to the Lord, they were united in worship. That was with one accord in the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God came on them. When they were remembering Christ's death, in Acts 2:46, having the Lord's table, they were totally united in worship. In Acts chapter 4, when they were suffering persecution, they were totally united in worship. And you could keep going. By the time you get to Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul is down in the prison with his back laid open and bleeding, what was he doing? Singing psalms and hymns. So much so that all the other prisoners in the jailer wanted to come to Christ. You see, persecution united them in worship. Waiting for the next step united them in worship. The Lord's table wasn't just, oh, it's that Sunday again. We're doing that again. It united them in worship. Everything united them in worship. Well, what has happened to the church over the centuries? Someone once put it this way. The immense tragedy of our contemporary church is that most people worship their work at their play, and play at their worship. I like that. Isn't that neat? They worship their work. They work at their play. People get exhausted in recreation. And then they come in here all tired, and they play at their worship. A.W. Tozer, a pastor for 44 years across the United States, was a prophet to the modern church. And I don't mean that he uttered scriptures. I mean he spoke to us. And this is what he said in one of his sermons. We have lost our spirit of worship, and we've lost our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshipers of the 20th century. Now think about this for application. Have you ever been in such a hurry on Sunday that you've neglected to pause in your heart and during the service look upward into the face of God? Has that ever happened? Have you ever gotten through a Sunday without stopping and adoring the Lord Himself? And you find it just when people come to the Grand Canyon, you know, when we drive across the country, we usually pop up there and stop, and the Japanese get off those buses. I mean, I don't think any Americans go there anymore, but the Japanese are all there. I've never been to Grand Canyon without hundreds of Japanese all around me. You know, they're, they have these little, I always know the next video camera because they've got them, you know. The new ones, you can't even see. They're inside your hand almost, and they're all, kumano, you know, going up there. And then they get right up the edge, and they go, kumano. And they just drop their video camera, and they just stand there. And they just look at that hole. I can tell it's their first time. They're in wonder. Do you ever drop all the on Sunday because you get in wonder of God? I mean, how long has it been since that happened? What are some ways that we can cultivate that every week? Well, when you come in on Sunday morning and find your seat, why don't you immediately stop to offer the Lord a prayer reflecting on how much you love and adore Him and say you came here solely to be one of His fans? I mean, do you stop in the service? I mean, before you read the bulletin, before you check out who else is there, before you see who's late, you know what I mean, and what they're wearing. Secondly, why don't you preview it? We write out what we're doing. Have you ever looked at the hymns ahead of time so that when you read those words, you'll mean them because you thought about them instead of just for the first time seeing them? I mean, if there's a hymn, you can look it up, the numbers there. And then when the Bible is being taught, say, "Lord, speak to me. Your servant's listening. What is it you want me to respond to from your word as I'm hearing it today?" Any choices in this way would be remarkable. Dear Abby once got a letter, and it described the poll that the writer took, asking churchgoers who went to church and why they went. And none of them ever said it was because of the worship. Well, William Temple, I want to conclude with this, defined worship as this. Worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. Did you catch that? That's the first thing. God's holiness quickens our conscience. Secondly, to feed the mind with the truth of God. Thirdly, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. Boy, do we need that. Our imaginations are filled with science fiction-generated graphics, you know, from the movies. Fourthly, to open up the heart to the love of God. And finally, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Do you see the succession? I'll read them once more. Quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. That's where we see our sinfulness and we respond to God's holiness and repentance and purging our lives from filthiness. We feed our mind on the truth of God. We just can't get enough of the Word. We purge our imagination by the beauty of God. We say, "Oh Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I seek." And yet we can't get out of our mind the action movie scenes we've seen, because you ever come out of a movie and for about an hour or two you just are kind of numb because you have been hit with 100,000 of Steven Spielberg or George Lucas's animations, and you just can't get them out of your mind? That's not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be feeding on the beauty of God, to open up our heart to the love of God, and to devote our wills to the purpose of God. Well, the book of Acts is a book that's right in the center of the Bible, and the Bible is supremely about worship. God is seeking worshipers, and this morning in this room, God is looking for a group of men, and I might add, a young lady who has joined us this morning, we're so glad, to have hearts of worship. Let's just bow and ask Him for that. Oh Lord, I pray You would quicken our consciences
I pray that you would purge our imaginations. And I pray that you would captivate our wills this morning to become united in worship. We don't want to be a monument, and we don't want to look back at Acts and think, boy, what great days those were. We want to be living in the unbridled passion of being united in worship. And I pray that we would give you what you seek, and that we would be those who live a lifestyle of endless worship. By the power of your Spirit and for your glory, we pray. Amen.